Okay. We are ready for lesson 12, and there are some extra lesson 12s around if you don't have the full copy with you. Let's start with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the sacrament of baptism. We thank you that you continue to incorporate us into your family. Bless us as we seek to serve you, as we seek to learn more about this wonderful way, this channel in which you bring your grace into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we talked about the means of grace. The means of grace being a channel which God uses to bring his grace into our lives. We talked about the means of grace being the Word of God, and the Word of God connected with physical things in two respects called sacraments. One of those being baptism, which we are going to talk about today, and the other one being Holy Communion, which we will talk about either next week or the following, depending, because lesson 12, as you can see on your table, is pretty lengthy. Again, for those of you who are not familiar, what we're doing here is we started at the beginning of May, I think it was, going through the adult catechism instruction for the purpose of recording it. Recording not only the what I have to say, but any of the questions and dialogue and discussions that would come up from it. And the purpose of that is that we are making CDs and conversations available on the internet and things like that. So just in case that you've kind of forgotten, that's what we're doing. Normally we don't do something like an adult catechism class, although, as you well know from my ministry here at this place over the last 5 years, I encourage everyone to go through an adult catechism class on a pretty regular basis. For one thing, there's just so much in it that it is something that that we can stand to be refreshed with every so often. I know that I continue to pick things up from it as many times as I've taught it, and I've been in ministry now 16 years and taught it sometimes twice a year, as well as doing it for the youth on a regular basis. So the adult one I do at least once a year, if not twice a year. Youth catechism once a year. I'm always still picking up little bits and pieces of it. Martin Luther told us that it is always good to be a student of the catechism. The catechism has the very basics of the faith, and we want to continue to refresh ourselves and remind ourselves of that. And I also think that as we go and make our way through life and find ourselves in various situations of life, that we find that we listen differently, we receive the information differently, depending upon where we're at. Certainly, as an adult, someone would be hearing some of this same information differently than 12 and 13-year-old 7th and 8th graders that are going through it for the first time, going according to the tradition that we follow in our church. So we're ready to talk about baptism today. And the audio people tell me that I need to stay close to this podium so that I can stay close to the microphone. As you well know, I like to drift around up here in the front, so I'm going to have to nail my feet to the floor or something. I don't know. Anyway, baptism is a means of grace. The meaning of the word baptism, very simply, is to wash with water. It comes from a Greek word that sounds a lot like the English that we have, the Greek word being baptizo, which basically, before Christianity came along, meant very simply a washing using the substance of water. And indeed, it's one of those words that we would call has been Christianized, if you will. In other words, Greek-speaking people prior to the time of Christ would use the word, the Greek equivalent of baptism, and they would be referring to washing anything using the substance water. That also has spilled over into the New Testament in a couple of passages as an example. Of course, with English translation up in front of you, you're going to have to trust me. I know that's quite a bit of a stretch for some of you, to trust me. The word in Luke chapter 11, verse 38, but the Pharisee, noticing that Jesus did not first wash, and notice here that the word has an asterisk by it, and that basically means that in the Greek, the root word for baptism appears in this place. It has nothing to do with the Christian sacrament in this particular situation. The Pharisee, noticing that Jesus did not first wash before the meal, was surprised. So in other words, if you were reading that in the Greek, you would see the word for baptism, and it would look like that it was saying that he didn't baptize his hands, because it's using that root word in the Greek for wash. Another passage where this shows up, and again, I have put asterisks next to the places where the word in English corresponds with the Greek word root for baptism, Mark 7:4. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So right here, not only do you have the word wash coming up, look at this one up here, for people, as washing oneself, but you also have the word wash coming along for inanimate objects, cups and pitchers and kettles. And both of those words, wash, refer to or make use of the root word for baptism. Baptism is a means of grace, that is, it brings spiritual blessings. Some passages that identify that, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, what we refer to or know as the Great Commission. Then Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." This is seen as the formula in the New Testament for making disciples. And notice that it is a two-pronged formula. It is baptizing and teaching. Baptizing and teaching. We talk quite a bit in our baptism services about the obligations, and I really see the obligation in a baptism as having several dimensions, if you will. One of those dimensions is the parents and their responsibility to raise the child as a Christian. The parents being directly responsible for this Christian instruction that is being referred to here by Jesus. The second dimension, the sponsors, quite obviously. We ask in our baptism service, do you promise to pray for this child, remind him often of his baptism, and especially if he should lose his parents, according to your ability, raise him, see that he is raised in the fear and knowledge of God according to the teachings of the Lutheran Church, and faithfully live as a Christian according to his baptismal vows. So the sponsors form the second dimension, if you will, right behind the parents. The parents are immediately responsible. The sponsors then are responsible in the sense of encouraging the parents and being a check for the parents, as well as then also, should something happen to the parents, backing the parents up. But something else, and I've thought about, and I haven't yet done it, and I may yet do it, incorporating in our baptism services, because I see a third dimension. And that third dimension is the congregation, which is why I like to encourage baptism to happen within the context of the worshiping community. I can be talked into private baptisms, but they're not my first choice. And one of the big reasons is that any person that is baptized in this church, or basically under the auspices of my ministry as a pastor of this church, is an obligation, not just for the parents and not just for the sponsors, but it is an obligation that the whole community takes on. And that obligation includes things like providing Sunday school and educational opportunities and a youth group and catechism instruction and so forth. And also could even be to encourage situations where the parents and the sponsors are facilitated or even encouraged in some cases perhaps even admonished in their Christian educational responsibilities that they have taken on at baptism. So it's not a light thing, and it's not just, oh, there's a baptism today. But it is something where every child becomes responsibility of the community. And I think that's a very important thing. And baptism services in the Lutheran Church over the years have not reflected that aspect of that dimension, I think, of responsibility, and perhaps should. So baptism makes disciples. It brings spiritual blessings. Another spiritual blessing, Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39. Trying to reconstruct the table here in front of you. I see that now. Brings forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promises for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." So baptism also brings forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Baptism is a renewal of the Holy Spirit. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. This is Christ Jesus, is the referent to these pronouns that comes in the previous verse. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So a renewal of the Holy Spirit is also a gift that comes in baptism. And baptism also brings spiritual rebirth. This comes out of the conversation that Jesus was having with Nicodemus under the cover of darkness in John chapter 3. Nicodemus, you know, kind of slinks in at night, not wanting any of his Pharisee buddies to see him because of the whole notion that Jesus was not somebody that Pharisees and respectable religious people in the Jewish circles associated with. And so Nicodemus comes sneaking in at night to see him and has some compliments for him. But Jesus immediately comes back with this whole notion of, how is it that we are included in the kingdom of God? The Jewish concept of being included in the kingdom of God was, I'm a child of Abraham, I've got Abraham's blood running through my veins, therefore, I'm automatically included as the kingdom of God. And Jesus is challenging that, because that's the framework from which Nicodemus and any good Pharisee would be working. And his challenge to it is, there must be a spiritual rebirth. Jesus answers in John 3, 5, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit. And I think I've talked to you before, if you look in the whole context of John chapter 3, about how the words born again appear in John chapter 3. There's two possible translations of the Greek for that phrase. One of them is born again, as in a rebirth or second birth. Another one is, and this is an alternate translation, but it is also as much of a possibility as born again, the word can be translated as born from above. And that's actually what Jesus is intending that. Nicodemus is assuming the other. And he makes that absurd comment about, well, how can anybody be born again? Can he get into his mother's womb a second time to be born? Well, Jesus is identifying that in this particular passage right here. No, being born from above is to be born of water and of the Spirit. So baptism brings about a spiritual rebirth. What are the essentials of baptism? Water. Remember, we talked in the last class period about there being the necessity of that a sacrament includes using some earthly element. Water is the earthly element here. There can be no other substance. It does not have to be much. In a real emergency, I licked my finger and I'm holding it up in the air. That's what I'm doing for you who cannot see it. I'm not kidding. You think I'm kidding. I'm not kidding. And just, you know, very, very small amount of water. Very small amount of water. Okay? The Word of God, Jesus' words from Matthew 28, which is the source of the sacrament's power. Again, following St. Augustine, and I think last week I mentioned, I couldn't remember who the New Testament person from the early church was. Following St. Augustine, sacraments are the visible word. The visible word. So we have the Word of God, which talks about this renewal, which talks about faith coming into our hearts, which talks about cleansing us from our sins. Baptism then becomes a physical act tied with that word that actually accomplishes that renewal and that washing and bringing that faith. So the Word of God is also important for baptism, or essential to baptism. And a person to receive it, baptism is only for humans. There came to be some superstition in the Middle Ages. Gee, you know, if that water is that important for human beings, maybe it'll help out on the farm too. And it's just simply superstition coming from the whole notion of not understanding. Not having the appropriate educational background, if you will, or the appropriate understanding of what really is going on. Baptism has a set purpose. These sacraments have set purposes. And the set purpose of baptism is to make disciples by washing away sins and bringing faith. Okay? Questions so far? Let's talk about the method of baptism. There are some Baptists and some other Protestants that insist on immersion. One of the passages that they tend to appeal to in this is Matthew 3:16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Holy Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. Now, from that passage, can you absolutely say that Jesus wasn't totally covered and down submerged in the water from that passage right there? He could have been in the river waiting. So you cannot assert that he was totally and completely submersed. But from that same passage, can you say that he wasn't totally and completely submerged? Open question. He could have been. And so that one's not a real good passage to appeal to because it could go either direction. Another passage that they tend to refer to is Romans chapter 6. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We therefore were buried with him through Christ into baptism, through baptism into death, that in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. This is another passage that tends to be used to refer to baptism by immersion being necessary because, of course, a person being in the ground is surrounded by the ground. But there's a difference there too. Because graves, especially in this day, in the day and age that we're referred to here, were hollowed out caves. It was not just, you know, there's a difference between that and submerging. They were not submerged in the earth. They were put into a hollowed place in the earth. This is one of the other possible things that they use for insisting on immersion. Scripture does not mention any particular method, let alone insist on one. Now, our position on this whole thing is, if somebody wants to be immersed when they are baptized, go for it. We have no problem with that. We have no problem with someone doing that. Depends, the problem that I would have with someone doing that, the questions that I would have is, why is it that you want to do that? But there are denominations that teach that if you have not been fully and completely submerged, you've not been baptized. And they will insist that you be re-baptized. Because a baptism by sprinkling, in their minds, isn't enough. Now, Luther was a fan of baptism by immersion. Because he liked that whole notion coming from the book of Romans where St. Paul talks about drowning the old sinful nature and bringing forth the new creation. And drowning doesn't happen with a little shallow bowl and a little sprinkling. I mean, it can, I suppose, if you smack somebody's face into it hard enough or long enough. But generally, typically, isn't the symbolism isn't there. Drowning happens in a larger area. And so Luther liked it. But Luther would not allow those who were basically the forerunners of today's Baptist churches to insist that it be the only method possible in baptism. So he did like the symbolism, but he didn't like the insistence that it's the only valid method for baptism. Let's talk about some difficulties with baptism by immersion. Those two passages I've already identified to you, as well as Acts 2:41. In Acts 2:41, we have 3,000 people in the city of Jerusalem were baptized in one day. There were no large bodies of water in Jerusalem for the disciples to make use of to immerse every one of them. Would have taken a long time. That's one thing. Also, we would think that baptism by immersion, there would be more pointed comments by the disciples and the apostles in the early church about that, and there are not. Another thing is that archaeology of some of the earliest churches within the first 200 years of Christianity shows that baptism was accomplished in these churches by shallow depressions in the floor up close to the altar area, and not where a person would actually stand, just stand in the water, and couldn't actually be submerged because it wasn't deep enough. And then the pastor or priest or whatever would pour the water over the person, or sprinkle it over the person. Now, we would think that the closer we would get to the time of Christ, if baptism by immersion were something that was an insisted upon kind of thing, benefits of baptism. Spiritual rebirth as a child of God. John chapter 3, verse 5 again. In this lesson, you're going to see the same passages surfacing for different concepts, different times. Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit." Also, forgiveness of sins. Now, I put in here, this is contrary to the general Protestant teaching. We teach that baptism is God's activity. This is another reason, you know, in Protestant churches, you see more emphasis placed upon me and what I do, both in baptism and also in Holy Communion. Whereas in our church, we place emphasis upon the sacraments being God's activity coming into our lives. Us and the Roman Catholics actually stand together in that respect on the sacraments. So baptism also brings forgiveness of sins. Acts chapter 2 or 22 verse 16. "And now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling upon his name." So it's actually seen as a method of washing away sins, not as a symbolic act that sins are already gone. In the churches that delay baptism and insist that infants should not be baptized, it is because they want someone to come to the proper frame of mind to say, "I'm a Christian, I've had this faith come into my heart," or faith experience, whatever it happens to be identified or called. And then baptism is the outward act to show it. In other words, it almost is like our confirmation, where it is something that is used as a confession of faith that is already there, rather than an activity of God which comes to us anyway. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Baptism is God working to us. Benefits of baptism, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Again, Acts 2, 38, 39, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promises to you and your children and of all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Another benefit of baptism is the guarantee of salvation. 1 Peter 3, 21, "And now this water symbolizes baptism," the reference to this water being the flood. The flood was used in the picture of in the Old Testament of baptism. What happened in the flood? All of the enemies of God were destroyed, and those who were faithful to God were saved, even through the water. Peter uses that context then, as he is talking about Noah and the flood, to then also talk about the benefits of baptism. This water, meaning his previous discussion about the flood, symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Another image, two other images out of the Old Testament that are also used as symbols or looking forward to or pictures of baptism. One of those is the Exodus from Egypt and going through the Red Sea. The water going through the, what did the water of the Red Sea do? It parted to become a path through which the faithful could pass. It became the barrier and that which destroyed the enemies that were seeking to pursue God's faithful people. And also the Red Sea and the whole Exodus notion is used as a symbol of baptism too, because that event became a separation from the time that the people were slaves of God's enemies, Pharaoh and the people of Egypt, to a time when the people of God were God's own chosen people out in the wilderness. And it became a separation. It became a mark of separation, if you will, from being a slave to being free people of God. Another event in the Old Testament which symbolizes baptism is the crossing over of the children of Israel through the Jordan River into the Promised Land. That God's people had now come to dwell with God in their own land, if you will. Who should be baptized? Baptists and many Protestants restrict baptism to adults. Again, the reason being that the reason for this restriction basically being that baptism is looked at as a confession of faith, which is what confirmation is for us. Confirmation is the opportunity to confess faith. Every year, the catechism students in the 7th and the 8th grade are just absolutely shaking with trepidation as they come to that fated questioning Sunday. And I always try to put them at ease as much as I can, not only assuring them that I am a really nice guy, but also, and not embarrassing, I've never embarrassed anybody up there that I know of, at least they've never come and told me that. But the fact is, it's not an examination that somebody has to pass. It is an opportunity to confess the faith. It is an opportunity to confess the faith. Denominations that delay baptism beyond or after and will not baptize infants are treating baptism as an opportunity to confess faith and not as a sacrament through which faith comes. You see the difference in the emphasis. The opportunity to confess faith puts the emphasis upon me and what I do and what I have achieved. The sacramental emphasis that we use puts the emphasis upon God and his gifts flowing in and through baptism. Scripture's command in general, Matthew 28:19, go and make disciples of all nations. Now that is a general kind of command, and it could mean that there is a broad stroke being painted here, and it's not being that he's not making the particularizing it down, if you will. But the other command that comes along here for Acts 2 is Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children." And for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call, with many other.
Is that for your children, saying that your children should be baptized, or?
That's the way we're taking it. That's the way we're taking it. The promise is for you and for your children.
They get baptized, and then their children are.
Now you're talking like a Baptist.
Yeah, I'm currently arguing with my future son-in-law. So
oh, okay. Okay. Well, I'm glad you brought that up. We take this as the promise is for the children, not just by extension, but personally and individually.
And see, actually, when you're talking about the whole notion of infant baptism, as with any topic in theology, you're not just talking about a singular thing, baptism. We also have to go back and talk about a teaching of original sin. Who all is infected by original sin? What you find in denominations that teach that baptism should be delayed until a person comes to a certain age, you also find that those denominations also teach that the youngest children are innocent and not infected by sin until they have had a chance to grow and become responsible. There is a phrase that is often used in these churches called the age of accountability. And the age of accountability basically is a time in which they go from their original innocence to a time of not being innocent and therefore needing to have and being accountable before God and having that need then to confess that they have had a faith experience and to be baptized in. Lenore.
Was raised that way.
Okay.
Not to be baptized until you're older and can be accountable.
Right.
She also feels that she cannot attend Holy Communion if she's not, quote, worthy enough to attend. Is that correlation there?
Yeah, there is some correlation there. It puts a lot of emphasis upon the person and not so much on the gift of God. And we'll talk about worthiness in communion. There are a lot of Lutherans that feel that worthiness is a big issue too. And it is, but not as big an issue as it may be. Worthiness is a big issue, but it is not as big an issue as it has been made in our churches over the years. Let me put it that way. Because too much of an issue means that there's too much of a focus on me and what I take to it. And that should never be the case. Sandy.
That just makes me think that actually probably none of us are worthy to take communion, but I believe God's death on the cross, the forgiveness of our sins, we can partake of all that because we allow us that gift.
If it comes down to it, yes, you could even come down that far. That's true. And that's one of the reasons that it's important to keep a more of a focus upon the objective grace of God coming through those things than it is upon how. You know, there are conditions for worthiness, certainly. But basically, this particular passage, we look at the promises for you and for your children as to being your children should also be baptized. Because children need forgiveness and the grace of God. We'll get into some of those too. Reagan.
Well, in discussing this topic with Baptist friends of ours, this verse came up, and they keyed in on that repent. Be baptized, and a small infant cannot repent verbally. And I didn't know how to discuss that with them, I guess.
Okay.
What are your thoughts? I mean, it seems to tie that together, and yet we also believe that baptism is a gift from God.
Right.
And we don't have to do anything. And here it says, do this and be baptized.
Repent, but even the activity of repenting is God's activity according to that, and this is where we would get crossways with them because they come from the whole notion. They come from the Baptists and others who delay baptism come from a concept or a theological framework called Arminianism. And Arminianism basically is that there is a cooperation between us as individuals and God's power in some way for salvation. And a part of that cooperation they would see as the whole notion of repenting. The Lutheran Church teaches that we can't even repent without the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. And repent means a change of direction, where our orientation prior to becoming Christian is pointed away from God and away from anything to do with Him, and to actually to be turned. The whole notion of repentance, the Greek word metanoia, is a turning away from a sinful way of life to be oriented towards God and to want the things of God. That tends to be a need for us to do in an ongoing manner, but the original turning, if you will, is God's activity. It's not ours. We can't do it on our own. And we take passages such as, "You two were dead in your transgressions and sins," as a key element to say, I can't do this by myself. I can't even start the process. I can't even make the process, help the process along. It is God's activity. And so in that particular sense then, repenting, if you will, even for the smallest child, which we teach that children, as we say in our baptism service, children by nature are sinful and subject to the wrath of God. Without God's grace and forgiveness through our Savior Jesus Christ, who grow up inclined to sin and evil, will be forever lost. There is a need for a child to be turned away from that inclination and directed to God. And that happens by the power of God working in that child's life, even way before they're able to understand it. But there's more of a dimension of that than just simply intellectualizing it. Certainly Christianity has an intellectual component, but there's also a faith component to it. And it's faith not in the sense of being able... not faith is more than just somebody being able to articulate something. Dennis?
Back in John 3:5, it says, "If anyone enters the kingdom of heaven without being baptized."
Without being, yes, without water and the Spirit.
Do we know, like, I guess, do we know, is it possible to enter without being baptized?
Stay tuned.
Because do we know, like, the prisoner that was on the cross?
Yes.
Was he baptized?
We don't know that he was, probably was not. But stay tuned, because we're going to talk about that. Probably not today the way it looks, but we are going to get to that. The short answer to that question is that a person who dies without baptism, there is a condition they still go to heaven. And we'll talk about that. Okay? Who should be baptized? Scripture command in general. Acts 2:38 to 41. A crowd of 3,000 people and no children, and there's not any delineation made. Pentecost by its nature was a family festival. Even more so than many of the other Jewish festivals. A lot of the Jewish festivals are family festivals. Pentecost was really a family festival. The whole family went to Jerusalem. And so a crowd of 3,000 people, and there were no children. You know. And again, we're doing a little bit of circumstantial stuff. We're going to zero in on it here as we move along. It may have identified that, but it says 3,000 men, but in that case, men being the male pronoun representing all, yeah. I don't know. Somebody looked that up. It may have said not including the women and children. Does it say that in that passage specifically?
I know one of them does.
Okay, which means that it's even more than that.
Right.
Yeah, I don't want to assert that without definitely looking. Acts 16:15, Lydia's whole family was baptized. It identifies that particularly. When she and the members of her household were baptized, it doesn't necessarily say the members who were a certain age, she invited us into her home. "If you consider me to be a believer in the Lord," she said, "please come and stay at my house," and she persuaded us. Also then Acts 16:33, this is the jailer. After that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and immediately he and his whole family were baptized. We specifically baptize infants and small children because God's promises include little children. Mark 10:13-16. People were bringing little children. This is the one we read whenever we have a baptism in this church. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked him. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child, will never enter it." And he took the children into his arms, placed his hands upon them, and blessed them. We specifically baptize infants. God's promises include little children. Little children can believe sin and be blessed. The first six verses of Matthew 18. At that time the disciple came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin," sin in this particular case means fall away because of being scandalized. Not just simply, come here kid, go steal that candy bar. But this is more of the sin of the nature of there is no God or there is no Christ or taking a person's faith away. That's the severity of the sin here. "Believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." We baptize children because children need the blessings of baptism. I told you that infant baptism and the whole notion of who to baptize isn't just dealing with the teaching on baptism, but it also deals with the teaching of original sin. This particular passage talks about the teaching of original sin. "Surely I was sinful at birth," Psalm 51:5, "sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Sinful. So we believe that original sin goes back to conception. And therefore, little children, the littlest children, need to be baptized. Children need the blessings of baptism, including forgiveness, John 3, 5, and 6. Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit." Sinful people have sinful children. That's what that's saying. And of course, Jesus, again, addressing Nicodemus on the context of Nicodemus believing that inclusion in the kingdom of God was simply a matter of being born in the right family. Jesus is debunking that actual notion right there, because there are, you know, those churches that delay baptism until a later date are appealing to the notion that children, partially to the notion that children are included because they're born in the right family. That was a Jewish notion. We're children of Abraham. Jesus had this whole debate with them in John chapter 8, and they even tried to kill him over it. Born in the right family. We're Abraham's descendants. We've never been enslaved to anyone. And Jesus says, "Oh, you're a slave to your father, who is the devil." The whole notion of needing to be baptized. There's a telling passage right there. A telling passage right there. We baptize infants and small children because Matthew 28, all nations. I've read this 3 or 4 times already. I don't think we need to look at it again. We include children because baptism corresponds with the Old Testament rite of circumcision performed on 8-day-old. "In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead." Correspondence there. We baptize infants because little children can believe. I've already read that passage to you as well. Again, it is a matter of orientation. What is baptism? Is baptism a channel through which God's grace comes and does miraculous things in a person despite themselves? Or is it something that I do to show what has already happened or occurred in me? That's really where the whole argument comes down between us and Protestants who do not baptize as infants. What's the emphasis? Is the emphasis on God and what he does, or is it upon me and what I do? That is the whole crux of the discussion, really, right there. Those who delay baptism are basically asserting that there is nothing special about baptism other than Christ has commanded it, There's nothing special about baptism, except that it is something that is done in the Bible, and therefore I do it, or we do it, or we follow it, because Jesus said so, in order to show that we have this faith that is within us. And in a lot of cases, tied to having had a spiritual experience of some sort. One more, and then we quit. Matthew 21:16, even babies in mother's arms. This is after the Palm Sunday thing. The Pharisees come up to Jesus and say, "Tell these people to be quiet." Of course, they were really unnerved about the whole thing, because here's Jesus riding down through the gate that King David rode into the city of Jerusalem whenever he came home as the Savior of the people, victorious from the battle. He was riding down and he was being acclaimed with these shouts of Hosanna, which basically also were calling out to him as the Savior of the people. The Pharisees are looking at that and thinking, "Oh my stars, if the Romans get a hold of this, we are finished, we are through, we're out of here. We got to shut this up. This looks way too much like Messiah talk here." It was that and Lazarus that put the finishing touches on Jesus' crucifixion 5 days later, by the way. The people were already dazzled by the fact that this guy Jesus had raised somebody from the dead. They didn't like him anyway, the Pharisees didn't, but they were looking, they were needing things that pushed them over the edge. And what pushed them over the edge was Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead and this Palm Sunday thing. They met that night or that afternoon, and Caiaphas said, "Don't you know that one must die instead of all of the people?" Because he basically saw the whole people in Jerusalem going over to Jesus, and he thought, "We got to get rid of this guy. He is dangerous." But then in the context of that, when they're coming and they're saying, "Tell these people to shut up, we've got a problem here," Jesus says, "Are you kidding? Even the children will praise me." And there is a passage in the Bible, which I still didn't put on the PowerPoint, that that talks about it's in Hebrews, I think in Hebrews 6, where I have to look that up. A person must have faith in order to praise God. Jesus is saying the littlest children can praise God. You must have faith in order to praise God. Therefore, the littlest children can praise God.
There's a passage, too, that you will not praise me, even these rocks will
raise up. That's a part of this, too. Even the rocks and stone themselves will sing, yes. So, and we will talk next time about what happens to children who die without baptism. Okay? We got further in this than I expected to. It usually takes a couple of hours. Close with the benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Spirit be with us. Amen.